As we come to hear the Bible reading, I'm just going to pray. Father God, as we hear your word read and taught, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to obey, that we might better understand your Son and his authority. Amen. John chapter 2. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him.
Thank you, Sarah. I was thinking as I helped myself to some seconds of Lou's delicious curry the other night, secretly, because she doesn't like me having seconds, satisfied is when you feel you've had enough. And you need no more. Enough to eat, drink, hear, touch, taste, buy, consume, drive. Enough to the point where you're not needy anymore, where you're not even wanty anymore. You're not hungry, you're not thirsty, you're content. As we think about satisfaction this weekend, I want to offer you three thirsty situations and three drinks with Jesus in different parts of John's Gospel. Thirsty people who have run out of wine at a wedding, a thirsty woman who we're going to meet at a well, and the third drink, it's a bitter one on a cross that's ultimately in a strange way going to be the source of satisfaction for all the rest. I was listening to Tim Keller from Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York. He's a guy worth listening to because he's full of wisdom. I plug him in most mornings on my morning run. And he was talking about happiness, which is a close relative of satisfaction. And he said, happiness, satisfaction, you know, ultimately it's not about having enough. It doesn't come from what happens to you or what you've got. It comes from what you are and what's inside. Now think about that. You can be a satisfied person with no more or no less than the dissatisfied person right beside you. Tim Keller says real happiness, real satisfaction, it's fundamental, it goes to the core, it's not superficial. And Tim Keller says there's a little poem that proves it. Hopefully up on the screen behind me. Two men looked out through prison bars. One saw mud, the other stars. What's the difference? The circumstances are the same, the prison bars are the same, the view is the same. It's the men who are fundamentally different. Sometimes it seems like there is never enough. And we chase comfort and we chase happiness and we chase satisfaction. And we think those three things are related. Comfort, happiness, satisfaction. And we think, well, the world tells us that they are, when maybe they're not. And even when it comes to spiritual things, we get ourselves in the same never-ending cycles of looking for some kind of satisfaction of experience or of ritual. Or as we're going to see in the third talk, we think that we can somehow satisfy God in all kinds of ways that we ultimately can't. So three drinks with Jesus as we think about how and where you'll ever find satisfaction or any guarantee of it. And as I said, scene number one comes at a wedding where things are not quite as satisfying as some people might have hoped, especially if they were there mainly for the party, because the wine's run out. Now, I've known weddings where things have gone wrong. I've known what it's like to be the dad at a wedding, watching the drinks fridge to make sure the supplies hold out. We've had two daughter weddings, and gladly we haven't had any horror stories yet, though my sister was telling me the other day about a wedding they went to where they were in the middle of a paddock, in the middle of summer, out on a farm. They'd just been through the short little wedding ceremony, which she said was the shortest they'd ever seen, and the bride and groom and the bridal party went off to get their photos taken, left everyone there in the middle of the paddock with nothing to eat, nothing to drink, for 2.5 hours till they'd had the photos taken. Now, she said that was close to disastrous, memorable day. I've been at a wedding where the mother-in-law refused to come in because she didn't approve of the bride. I've been to a wedding where the father of the bride made a speech that I'm sure went for 1.5 hours. It certainly felt like it. Well, things are fine at the wedding here in John chapter 2 until the wine runs out. We're in Cana of Galilee. There is a big crowd, including Jesus and his disciples. Maybe it's a family thing, maybe it's a cousin, because oddly, Mary, the mother of Jesus, seems to take charge when things go wrong. She's the one trying to fix it. She's the one talking to the servants. She's the one giving instructions, frantically trying to work things out. Now, a wedding back then could last, I believe, for up to 5 days, which I guess would have made the cost of even one of those $30,000 weddings these days seem pretty reasonable. And this is a social disaster. They're out of wine. Jesus is there with his mum and the disciples, and the wine's gone. Now, I don't want to be annoyingly pedantic. Well, yes, I do want to be annoyingly pedantic, but I just want to point out there's an odd little thing in the NIV translation that we just had read and that I usually work from, and that is when Mary comes to Jesus with a request that's more like a statement, the NIV translation has added a word which ever so slightly skews the meaning. More literally, if you want to be pedantic about it, Mary comes to Jesus and says to him, and watch the words, see if you can see what the NIV's added, but she says to him, they have no wine. Which at first glance doesn't make the slightest bit of difference, but that's what she says, they have no wine. The NIV says they have no more wine, which is true, but the literal reading, I reckon, is better because of what Jesus does with it and makes the problem a more general one and not just about the wedding and the wine that's run out. They have no wine. Now, it's an odd little exchange, and John captures it carefully because when Jesus answers, you'll notice it sounds kind of rude. He says to Mary, "Woman, what's it got to do with me?" Which sounds not only rude, but unhelpful as well. The good old NIV makes a dear woman just to make it sound a little bit more polite. But I can guarantee you in the original Greek there is no dear in there. Which doesn't necessarily mean he's being harsh. But it's like quite a firm pushback. Woman, why involve me? Here's Mr. Pedantic again. Keep reading in verse 4. If you've got an NIV like I have, he says in the NIV, my time has not yet come. But more literally, and all this will come together in the end, I hope, but more literally, it's worth remembering and noticing that what he actually says is my hour has not yet come. Now, if you haven't got an NIV, you might find that that's the way they've put it. My hour has not yet come. Now, what is his hour? And what's his hour got to do with wine at a wedding? It's odd. And more odd, that at that point his mum then turns around to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you. As if in spite of what Jesus has just said to her, in spite of the pushback, she expects him to do something anyway. And even odder again, she's absolutely right. He will. There are six stone water jars by the wall, verse 6. The kind you'll notice that we're told are used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. The water that they ritually wash their hands in before the meal, each one holding about 100 litres, which means in total you've got about the equivalent of three big oil drums, about 120 gallons, 600 litres of storage capacity for ritual washing water. And Jesus says to the servants, fill them up right to the brim. And they do, obeying Jesus to the letter. Here is 600 litres of freshly drawn Jewish ceremonial washing water, peeping over the meniscus at the top. Then Jesus says to them, draw some out and take it to the master of ceremonies. Now, I don't know if the MC even knew there was a problem at this point. Whether he knows it or not, when word gets around, he's about to be faced with a very dissatisfied crowd, a pub with no beer. But they take him the water like Jesus told them to, and at some point, something incredible has happened. No fuss, no magic words, but by the time it gets to the master of ceremonies, when he tastes it, John says, when he tastes the water that had been turned into wine, he doesn't realise where it's come from. Only the servants know. And as they watch as the master of ceremonies lifts it to his lips and tastes it, they must be thinking he's drinking from the hand-washing barrel. Except it's no longer water at all, but wine. And even though it is the newest vintage that has ever been served at a party, it is better than the finest Cab Merlot from the bottle shop. The MC calls over the bridegroom in verse 10. He says, mate, everyone else serves the good wine first, and then when everyone's had a few, they bring out the rubbish, the BWS special. But you've saved the best till now. Which, on one level, I might say is a word for those who want to say Jesus couldn't have possibly served alcoholic beverages, because everyone knows alcoholic beverages are sinful, and it must have just been grape juice, because you know the Greek language has 17 different words for wine, and this one, if you squint with your eyes, means non-fermented. It doesn't mean non-fermented wine at all. It's wine, and it's alcohol, and it's very, very good wine. But either way, we're going to see that John has got much more on his mind than the Women's Christian Temperance Union. And I'm sorry if there are members here this morning. You can speak to me later. If you're reading down the page, what's John got in mind? A final word in verse 11. This, says John as he writes, the first of his signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. This, the first of his signs. Now, there are seven signs of Jesus that John records in his gospel. And in a funny sort of way, people seem to either love the miracles of Jesus, the signs, or they despise them, depending on the extreme ends of Christianity you want to look at. There are people who want to say miracles just can't happen. So they didn't happen. The Bible writers are just making it all up. To the other extreme, where people are saying miracles like this should be happening in church every Sunday. It would be a popular church if they did this one. And they'll say miracles will happen if only you have enough faith. And you get churches that are kind of like a miracle sideshow with hundreds of people wanting to see something miraculous every week and longing for it with all the faith in the world. It didn't take long before Jesus was a sideshow, which wasn't what he wanted. In fact, did you notice Jesus doesn't call attention to what he's done at all? You don't even see it happen. He could have said, get the stone jars, bring them out the front of everyone, and I'll do something amazing. He could have said, look, pure water, watch this. And suddenly in front of them the colour changes and it's wine. And yet by the end of it, you know, the only people who know are the servants and the disciples. And I guess his mum. For John, the point of it is not so much that it's miraculous, but that it is a sign. And signs have something to say. Signs, you know, they're meant to point somewhere. They're meant to be read and understood. Which means at some point here in John's Gospel, we've got to be willing and ready to dip into some picture language. We've got to be ready to play some charades with Jesus. We've got to be willing to use just a little bit of imagination and play along and try to get the message that he's putting across in the sign. And I want to suggest to you this morning there are five clues that will help us do that. Five clues that you'll see listed on your outline, and we'll move through fairly fast. Five clues to the message that the sign is spelling out that we're meant to read and understand. And verse 11, let's start there and work backwards. Verse 11 is our first clue, because the interesting thing that you notice in John's Gospel is that every time Jesus talks about his glory, he's talking about his death. And you've got to ask, how does a sign like this say anything about that? I'm going to find a clue a little later in John 12, 23. We'll see that in a moment. Clue number one, every time Jesus talks about his glory and John uses that word, he's talking about his death. Clue number two, you clue-hunting sign seekers, clue number two is the hour, which we saw already in verse 4. And again, let me remind you again, if you've got an NIV, it's where Jesus says, my time. It is literally my hour. Mary says, they have no wine. Jesus says, why are you asking me? Literally in the original language, my hour has not yet come. Now, I don't know how your translation of the Bible puts it, but the main problem is you see from this point on, over and over and over and over in John's Gospel, Jesus keeps referring, keeps talking about his hour. The clock's ticking. It's clicking down. And he will use the same words every time. An hour is coming. An hour is coming. My hour has not yet come, but it's coming. It's in chapter 4 as he talks to the Samaritan woman. We're going to see that next time in the next session. It's in chapter 7, verse 6. It says, it's not time to come to Jerusalem yet, he says, because my hour has not yet come. He knows what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. Chapter 7, verse 30, they try to grab him, but they can't because his hour has not yet come. It's there again in 8, verse 20. Until, as he's about to be arrested and tried and crucified in chapter 12, verse 23, it's time. It's worth turning over quickly to John 12, 23, just to take a look. And will you keep in mind clue number one, which we've seen already, which is all about his glory, his crowning achievement. That word comes up here in 12:23 as well. So I wonder what you look back at as your moment of glory, perhaps your favourite moment. Ray talked yesterday about the footy grand final. But the moment for you where everything came together, you've hit the winning run at the school cricket grand final, you were interviewed on the street for 15 seconds of fame in the newspaper. The day you won best employee at work, got a framed certificate to bring home. Well, John 12, verse 23, Jesus says the hour has come, and he says it is the hour for him to be glorified. And what is it? Do you see it there? Well, he goes on to say this. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And you see, from that point on, from chapter 12 onwards, you can read it as the clock does move relentlessly towards that moment that he dies on the cross. The hour of the cross is the hour of his glory, and that is the hour that he's come for. But again, how do you plug that into this sign here in John chapter 2? I mean, how does turning water into wine at a wedding somehow reveal his glory if his glory is his death on the cross? And what's it got to do with satisfaction? And with Mary, we've worked backwards to the start again. What's going on? She says, they have no wine. And he says, why ask me? My hour has not yet come. I wonder if you can get a glimpse of what's going on. I don't blame you if you can't. I don't blame you if you've gone to sleep. I always go to sleep when Lou's working on a cryptic crossword in bed. She's excited by how clever she is. I just never get it and doze off. But let's go to clue number three and try to stay awake and be polite to the speaker. The water. Let's take a closer look at these stone water jars. Did you notice already? It's not just any old water. John makes a point of telling us it's the water that the Jews use for ceremonial washing. It's the water they use to try to wash away their uncleanness before God, which the Jews are passionate about. They're washing first thing in the morning to wash off evil spirits that came in the night. They're washing before a meal. They wash after a meal. They wash before they walk into the temple. Not because of hygiene, but as a sign and a symbol and a ritual way of being clean before God, or at least trying to be. They'll ladle out the water from their stone jars. They'll pour it on each other's hands, making sure they follow all the rules, wash all the way up to the wrists. If only it worked. Remember what Jesus says in Mark 7. The Pharisees are criticizing him and his disciples. They say, "Why don't you and your disciples wash yourselves like we do before you eat?" And Jesus says to them, "You hypocrites, don't you know? It's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean, not what goes in. It's a heart problem." Mark 7:21, "For from within," says Jesus, "out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly, all symptoms, of a deep problem in the heart. All ways of just showing what we like and what our problem is. And the Jews think they can fix that with a bit of ceremonial washing water." Jesus says, "Fill those jars with water right to the top." And they fill them to the brim, six stone jars, full to the brim of symbolism, representing very clearly the way the Jews think they can be clean before God. And what happens? They draw some out, and it's been replaced by something far better. They draw it out, and in its place is choice wine, better than anything that's been served before. The water that the Jews thought could make them clean before God, it is gone, and there is something in its place which is much better and far more satisfying. Now, if you're a person who thinks all this symbolism stuff is kind of up in the clouds and speculative, it's interesting, isn't it, that Christians have always, right from the start, used wine as a symbol of something. And we still do it every time we share the Lord's Supper, don't we? A powerful symbol of what Jesus says he's going to do at the cross. It's a symbol of his blood. John 6, verse 56, where Jesus says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him," to which the crowds say, "Oh, that sounds revolting." And Jesus says, "Folks, it's a metaphor. My blood is going to mean your life. My blood is going to wash you far cleaner than Jewish washing ceremonies or any efforts at religion ever can." So you can do the same religious stuff over and over again, and ultimately it never satisfies. It never fixes the problem. It never cleans. It never really works. And now this 600 litres of wine water, it stands for 600 litres of blood. Far better than anything that came before. Now we're nearly there. It's one more point. The bridegroom. The MC tastes the wine. He pats the bridegroom on the back. He says, "This is fantastic. Most people serve the best wine first. You've kept the best till now. Well done, bridegroom." You know, it's just over the page. If you were to read John's Gospel right through, and I'd encourage you to do that, it's just over the page that John the Baptist is telling people that Jesus is the best bridegroom ever. That's what he calls him in John 4:29. He says, the friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. The bridegroom's here. He says, the bridegroom's has arrived and his name is Jesus of Nazareth, and he is the one keeping the best to last. So let's put it together. We've got the pieces of the puzzle. Let's just see how they connect. Let's take it from the top. They're at a wedding. The wine runs out. Mary says, they have no wine. To which Jesus is looking around and saying, you're right. They have no wine. And it's a much bigger problem than just a wedding. These Jews, they can never be satisfied. They can never be clean. They've got no wine. Ceremonial washing is not going to help them get clean. No amount of religion and ritual is going to help at all. They have no wine. The wine they need is going to come at the cross, my blood. That's the wine they need, but my hour has not yet come. So I'll give a sign, I'll give a hint, I'll give a foretaste of the glory up ahead. See if you can figure it out. You want it in a sentence? Here it is. My blood is going to provide all the wine you need. The bridegroom who provides it is Jesus himself. And he shows just a glimpse of that glory in this first sign in Cana of Galilee. Now, if you're someone who's pretty new to the Bible, as I know some of you probably are, if you can't stand puzzles, you'd prefer everything was just plain and straightforward, all I can say is most of the Bible is as plain as the nose on your face. But sometimes John's gospel just needs a little bit of extra work. John's an artist, so stick with it. As we do that, as we've seen the message in the sign this morning, you need to be asking yourself, well, what about me? What's it saying to me? I wonder if you have spent much time asking how someone like you can be clean before God. I mean, it's funny, maybe you've switched this part of your brain off, but there's a strong association, isn't there, between feeling dirty and having conscience problems. Someone tells you a dirty joke. Why is it called dirty? Because that's how it makes you feel. I mean, you laugh, but sometimes it's really, really uncomfortable, isn't it? Sometimes you spend time with the wrong bunch of friends and you can almost feel the need to wipe the muck off that it puts on the inside. Or somehow you've got caught up in sexual stuff in your past and it's gone too far and you somehow feel dirty and you don't know what to do. Same with everyone. In the end, we are longing for a clean conscience and we can't be satisfied without it. And maybe you've tried to religion the stains away. You've tried to ritual the stains away. Maybe you even tried to just drink the stains away. Nothing works. Nothing satisfies. And look, you can see in the passage, Jesus isn't against a few drinks. But it doesn't satisfy, it doesn't fix anything. He says, my hour has not yet come. This wedding party, I'll give you a drink, but if you want to be satisfied, wait for the hour that's coming. Maybe there's stuff for you in your past that just won't go away. Remember Shakespeare, remember him? He had Lady Macbeth in the play, and no matter how hard she tries, she can't wash the blood off her hands. Out damned spot, she says, but you see, the spot's not on her hands at all. It's on her conscience. People say, clean up your act. Can you do that? I mean, can you on your own clean up the mess and live a spot-free life? Of course you can't. The thing we'll often do, and we get quite good at it, is when the conscience starts to prickle, when the grime starts to build up, just learn not to see it, maybe learn to ignore it instead of dealing with it. You can try not to think about it. You can fill your time and your life and your attention with other stuff. Have more fun, make more money, party harder, as long as you don't ever have to stop to think. And yet the way you can really deal with your uncleanness before God, it's delightfully simple. And it's there at the end of the passage in verse 11. Did you see those words? Jesus thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Which is exactly what John wants you and me to do too. Nothing more, nothing less. As Jesus turns the water into wine, he's actually replacing futile rituals, the never-ending need to be washing on the outside. He's turning it into something far richer, far better, far more satisfying. And he has kept the best until last, a washing on the inside with something we're going to see pouring out from him on the cross. Far better than anything that came before. So I wonder, and we'll be thinking today about the question, what might happen if we look for our satisfaction there and stop looking anywhere else? More on that next time, but let's pray together now. Heavenly Father, as we ponder these words, as we think deeply about them, as we try to understand the way John thinks and writes and wants to lead us to faith, we pray that you would indeed, by your Spirit, open our minds to that through the day to day, that we might love a drinking of your word, but more than that, that we might love a drinking from the Lord Jesus, who provides so richly for us. We pray these things in his name. Amen.